right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27 will be the passage this morning, familiar portion of Scripture. Title of the message this morning is The Rich Young Ruler. And why don't I just go ahead and read that quickly so we know where we are. I'll begin in verse 15, actually, to set the context a little bit, to guide our thinking about this man, the rich young ruler, young man, who comes to Christ in this instance. Luke 18 and verse 15 says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he, the ruler, said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.'" Let's have a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for this time that we can come and study your word in this comfortable place. And we just pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in our minds and help us to understand your word so that we can apply it to our lives and therefore live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to this portion of Scripture that's rather well known, the rich young ruler and the camel going through the eye of the needle, these things, portions of the Bible that we're probably familiar with. And however, today we want to take a close look at this passage because there are a few doctrinal errors that we can definitely fall into if we misinterpret just exactly what Jesus is saying here to this rich young ruler and just exactly what's going on. Obviously, we could come to the conclusion that we have to do good works or we have to follow the law in order to be saved. Or we could think possibly that we have to keep the law or do good works in order to be sanctified as well. And those are two areas where we can really get into trouble. So as usual, we have to be careful when we're interpreting the Scripture. And we already know the answer to at least one of those questions. Hopefully, we're pretty familiar with the concept of, do we need to keep the law in order to be saved or in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Is that what Jesus has been teaching throughout his public ministry? And we're into chapter 18 here of the Gospel of Luke. And hopefully we know the answer to that question, and the answer is no. That's not what Jesus is saying here, but we have to keep in mind the context. Again, the context of the passage. But this story or this account of the rich young ruler is in all three of the synoptic gospels. They're called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they have a similar outlook. You can figure that out from the word itself. Syn means with, and in this case, an optic means with your eyes. So they're looking with a similar viewpoint, working together, similar viewpoint to tell different aspects of the life of Jesus Christ. So it's been a while since we've actually been in some content of the Gospel of Luke that is in the other Gospels, but today is certainly one of those. But we need to remember the context. That's why I went back to verse 15 in reading the passage, so that we would understand just exactly what came before this rich young ruler coming to Jesus Christ. You know, we're in the midst of this great section of the gospel that speaks of the necessity of faith. We have five lessons about faith that Luke is giving us here. After Jesus has just talked about, in Luke 17, he concluded talking about the coming of the kingdom. When is that going to happen? What's going to happen before that? We saw a great judgment is going to happen. But then Jesus asked the question, is he going to find the faith when he comes again to the earth? And so now Luke is explaining to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the faith is. And we've already had two lessons on that. One, we saw over the last couple weeks that in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that the faith is a humble faith. It's recognizing your position before holy God and understanding that your good works and these sorts of things aren't what save you. The Pharisee, he immediately appealed to his good works to show that he was a righteous person in the parable. And we saw the tax collector who immediately went to God and recognized himself as a sinner and begged for mercy. That's humble faith. And then in the little children, verses 15 through 17, we saw that faith is simple. It's like the faith of a child, that they have a simple trust, we know, in their parents. If you've had children, you know that they trust you, they follow you, they without hesitation will... at least when they're little anyway, will listen to you and go and be with you and follow your lead. Notice they are little children there, it says in the text. I'm pretty sure it does there. If it doesn't there, it is in the other Gospels. Specifically referring to them and their faith of the little children coming to Christ. And then we're going to see this another lesson here in the rich young ruler, really the necessity of faith over works, and that's going to be our main focus today. And then interestingly, this entire section with these five lessons of faith is going to end with a great parable about rewards and what is the reward for a faithful life. Again, over the last couple weeks, we saw this humility and faith, not depending on your works, looking to God alone for forgiveness and asking Him for mercy, trusting in what He can do for you. That was the faith of the tax collector. And then we saw that lasts forever. When you put that sort of faith in God, in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, we saw that man went to his house justified, verse 14. That justification lasts forever. Just from the grammar of the sentence, we saw that last time. And then only those who trust like these little children in verses 15 through 17 will enter the kingdom of God. And that verse 17 is very important for us to understand what is happening with this rich young ruler. Notice verse 17 again, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And the NASB puts on a couple of words there at the end, "will not enter it at all." They will have no place in the kingdom. Unless you are coming like one of these little children, you will not have a place in the kingdom. So that verse is very critical for us moving into verses 18 all the way down through verse 30. Really, just like verse 8 introduced this entire section on faith. Jesus asked the question, will he find the faith when he comes again? Now we're explaining what faith is. Jesus says you won't enter into the kingdom unless you have faith like a child. That introduces the rich young ruler in this passage that we will have today. And we will see the attempt at good works in verses 18 through 23, the analogy about entry into heaven in verses 24 through 25, and then the amazement that resulted in verses 26 through 27. So when we keep in mind verse 17 and the things that have just taken place, and then we come to verse 18 with this ruler asking this question about what good thing he must do to enter the kingdom, it's almost as if he just isn't paying attention to what's going on, or he just doesn't understand it in his mind. Let's see just exactly what he is getting at there with the attempt at good works in verse 18. Notice it again. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this ruler, we've entitled the message, the rich young ruler. Well, how do we know that he's a rich young ruler? Verse 18 just seems to indicate that he is a ruler. If you're asking that question, that's a good question. How do we know that he's young? Well, we have to remember we said in the beginning that this is one of those passages that's in all three of the synoptic gospels. So when we go to the other passages, we see this description of him. We get the complete picture of who this man is. Clearly, he's a ruler, Luke tells us. Matthew and Mark don't say that he's a ruler. It just says that he's a man or a certain person came to Jesus. So one piece of the puzzle comes from Luke. Another piece of the puzzle comes from verse 23. It says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Mark 10:22 also indicates that he had a lot of possessions. He was a wealthy man. And then Matthew 19:20 indicates that he was a young man. So hence he is the rich young ruler. But that word ruler is the Greek term archon. And typically when Luke uses that term, he is describing people who are in the Jewish hierarchy of their religious system. He uses this term, archon, really more often than the other gospel writers, and usually when he's doing it, he is referring to someone who is a Pharisee, a scribe, someone who's in authority within the Jewish religion. It can also be used just as a generic term, as a person who's the chief or head of a various portion of the government, or a leader, a ruler, something along those lines. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was one of these people. He was referred to as a teacher in Israel. He was a leader within Israel. But another clue to who this man actually is, because Luke just uses that one descriptive term about him, that he was a ruler. So, but another clue that we find is in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29, if you remember. We had an individual who came and, in fact, asked Jesus the exact same question. Luke 10:25, it says that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So again, that individual doesn't call him a ruler there, but rather uses the term lawyer to refer to him. But he asked the same question. He was a member of the Jewish hierarchy. And we also, if you remember from Luke chapter 10, that he tried to justify himself. He heard what Jesus had to say, and then wishing to justify himself, he asked who his neighbor was. And that went into the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that person in Luke chapter 10 had a very similar attitude to this man here in Luke chapter 18. So all of those things, we put all of those together. All of these uses of the term archon, the overwhelming majority of them that Luke, when he uses that term, the overwhelming majority of those uses point to someone who is in authority within the Jewish religion. within their religious structure, their theocratic structure. You know, the Israelites were not ruling themselves completely at this time. They were under the Roman Empire, of course. So they didn't elect a president and have a Congress and these sorts of things. Rather, they had the Sanhedrin, however, who was the religious leadership within the nation of Israel. And I think it's a pretty good bet that this individual fit somewhere within that hierarchy. Well, rather than getting lost in the details, just focus on actually what he is saying here to Jesus. First, notice that he calls him good teacher. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we've seen this before several times in Luke 7:40. An individual comes to Jesus, a Pharisee comes to Jesus and calls him teacher. The lawyer in Luke 10:25 calals him teacher. Luke 11:45, Luke 12:13. Over and over, these people from the Jewish religious structure are coming to Jesus and calling him teacher. This is the only instance when they actually call him good teacher, one of these people. But it was undeniable that Jesus was teaching the nation of Israel with authority. In the Gospel of Matthew, they're often they call him rabbi, which is simply a Jewish term, same as this term here for teacher. Because Matthew's writing to a different audience, he's writing to a Jewish audience primarily, so he uses a term that Jewish people would be familiar with, rabbi. So nevertheless, they are recognizing that Jesus clearly is one who teaches with authority in the nation of Israel. However, in this instance, he throws in that extra adjective there, good, good teacher. And Jesus immediately jumps on that opportunity to make a spiritual point in addition to what the man is asking. And that's a great technique for us to use also in conversations with people. If someone mentions something that's even remotely close to a spiritual topic, you can jump on that and seize that opportunity and turn the conversation towards Christ. Jesus does something here similar that we will see in just a few minutes. He asks him, "Why do you call me good?" But first, notice what the ruler asks. What must I be doing, essentially, is what he says, to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That term for do is actually a participle there. What must I be doing in order to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be qualified to go into eternal life, or to go into, as we will see later, into the kingdom? But he specifically asks about eternal life here. In other words, in his thinking, it's clear that I have to be doing some sort of good work. If I can boil it down to something, what do I need to be doing? And notice that term, inherit eternal life, which seems kind of contradictory, because an inheritance, you don't earn an inheritance. Typically, an inheritance is given to your descendants. So you don't have to do some list of good works to qualify yourself for an inheritance. You simply just have to be born in order to have an inheritance from your forefathers. It isn't earned. Just by definition, an inheritance is not earned. It is simply given by the one who owns the thing that is being given. Israelites often thought that they were inheritors of the land because of their family lineage, simply because of who they are and who their father was. But that, of course, runs slightly contrary, not even slightly, but very contrary to what Paul taught in Romans chapter 4. that the true inheritors were those who had faith in God and His provision. And he relates that all the way back to Abraham, the very beginning of faith being the way that people receive righteousness, beginning in Scripture, Genesis chapter 15, if you'll remember that from Romans 4 in our Scripture reading, that God gives righteousness to those who have faith in Him. Those are the inheritors, those who come into the spiritual family of God through faith. But this rich young ruler seems to contradict that idea. He contradicts both the idea of just receiving the inheritance because of who he's born, who he is as a person, and the idea of faith, because he thinks that he has to do something in order to receive that inheritance. But we know that eternal life is given to those who are born again into the family of God. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, makes that very clear, that only those who are born again will inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus. And then later on, Jesus questions him in verse 10 of John chapter 3. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" So we can't just put it off on these people that, well, they didn't have Romans chapter 4 when Jesus was living, or the Pharisees didn't have Romans chapter 4 to make it clear to them that they had to enter into the kingdom through faith. Well, Jesus kind of blows that whole idea right out of the water when he says to Nicodemus, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand that people have to be born again by faith in order to enter into the kingdom." That tells us that that is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible. That concept of faith being the means through which righteousness comes to the person. And notice this, Jesus' response to this question. The rich young ruler obviously thinks he has to be doing something in order to have eternal life. Jesus asks him a question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Only God is righteous." That's why we read Psalm 71 for our call to worship this morning. If you didn't notice it while we were reading it, you could go back at another time and read that psalm again over and over and over. God is referred to as righteous, the one that righteousness comes from. Only God is righteous. Only God is inherently good. That's what righteous means, that inherently. It is goodness, righteousness is part of who God is. Over and over and over in the Psalms we see that picture of God as being the one, the only one who is righteous. Another good place to go is Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel, in that chapter, is in an intense period of prayer and fasting and confessing his sins to God, confessing the sins of the nation of Israel to God. Notice what he says in Daniel 9:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice." If you remember when Daniel is saying these things, the nation of Israel is in exile because of their sinfulness, their idolatry, turning from the one true righteous God, not trusting in him. 2 Timothy 4:8 also makes it clear that God alone is righteous. It says, 2 Timothy 4:8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In Revelation chapter 4, we get a glimpse into heaven and the things that go on there in that place. Notice what it says is happening in heaven. Revelation 4:8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Only God alone is righteous. That's what Jesus takes as the opportunity to turn the conversation to the truth with this rich young ruler. And what goes along with only God being righteous is that all men are sinful. This is another major topic of discussion in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, that all men are sinful. That's why God brought the flood upon the world, Genesis chapter 6, but he didn't just get rid of all of the unrighteous people before the flood, and then everything was great after the flood. Notice what Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, and verse 21 says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, the sacrifice that Noah made after the flood, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Of course, Paul in Romans chapter 3 makes the point very clearly that there are no righteous people. There's no one who's seeking after God. Every person has turned aside. Every person is useless on his own. There's none who does good on his own. Not even a single person, he says. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man on his own, standing before God in his own strength, in his own works, in his own doings, is utterly, completely sinful. We could go to a myriad of passages to point that out. But why does Jesus ask this question? Why does he say, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I believe that he is trying to get the rich young ruler to understand that Jesus is God, that he is God. And he has done this really throughout his public ministry. Every one of his miraculous deeds is either to show that he is God, or that he can bring in the circumstances of the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom that's described in the Old Testament. Many of Jesus' miracles, if not all of them, point to the fact that he is the one who is able to bring these conditions about on the earth. He heals diseases. There isn't going to be disease in the messianic kingdom. He can produce an abundance of food. Luke chapter 9, with the feeding of the 5,000, there's going to be great bounty on the earth in that regard, in the messianic kingdom. If you remember back to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, when a group of men were bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus to hear him teach in the synagogue, and there wasn't room for them to get in, so they lowered this man through the roof to place him in front of Jesus Christ so that he could heal him. But if you remember back, what did Jesus do first before he healed the paralyzed man? He recognized the great faith of these people in lowering through the roof, and so he forgave their sins. He saw their great faith, and he said, I forgive your sins. The Pharisees immediately bristled at that. Whoa, only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that's the point. Only God can forgive sins. That's why Jesus just forgave his sins. He is God in human flesh. And that is precisely what he is doing here as well. He asked this man, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And, oh, by the way, Jesus is saying, yes, I am good. You were right to recognize me as a good teacher. That's the implication that we can see in this. Obviously, the rich young ruler was familiar with who Jesus is. It would have been impossible to be active in the Jewish faith in Israel at that point in time and not know who Jesus is. on account of his incredible miracles, his teaching, his ministry throughout the nation. And Jesus is trying to get this man to put the pieces together that, yes, Jesus is good. Jesus is God. He knows exactly what every person needs to hear as God in human flesh. He knows exactly what this man needs to hear in order to come to faith. But keep in mind that in this teaching, it's about the humility of faith. We've just had this teaching about the humility of faith, really destroying the idea of a works-based religion. The simplicity of faith, that the children come to Jesus in simple, childlike faith, not this complex religion of man that this rich young ruler has in his mind. So try not to take this passage of the rich young ruler just by itself and say, oh, see here, Jesus is teaching works. This guy's got to keep the law, otherwise he's not going to have eternal life. That's not the context of what is being spoken of. So this rich young ruler's understanding right from the beginning is faulty, just like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. From the very beginning of the discussion, they have in their minds they have to do something in order to enter into the kingdom or enter into eternal life like he asks here. And Jesus' intent is to show him that he is not keeping the law perfectly. He cannot earn eternal life. Notice verses 20 through 23. Jesus' response. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So when Jesus does this, He is literally appealing to the Ten Commandments to show this person, to try to get him to think about how he's actually measuring up to those commandments. And he immediately goes to the second tablet of the law. See, the Ten Commandments are basically a further breakdown of the one great commandment Jesus recognized, love God and love others, essentially. Well, the Ten Commandments basically say that. The first four commandments are about loving God. Commandments 5 through 10 are about loving other people. And this rich young ruler thinks he's off to a pretty good start there. Jesus brings up these commandments, not to commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Well, I've done pretty good at that. I've kept these commandments all the way from my youth. I've done a really good job at keeping those commandments, this person is thinking. And Paul had a similar outlook on his in his life as well. Philippians 3:6 indicates that Paul had this same kind of thinking. As to the righteousness which is in the law, it says, Philippians 3:6, found blameless. He was found blameless by other people. That is the indication, because they can't see what's going on in the inside of Paul's heart, your heart, my heart. That's why Jesus brings up the next thing. He mentions these first four covenants or commandments there. Five commandments, actually. But he leaves off the sixth one, the gotcha, the tenth commandment. Notice what he says. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Well, that's the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife, and all of these various things. That is the one commandment, as much as any, that gets right to the heart of the matter. You can think of the 10th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States as really being the one that is says so much about our government and the intention of the founding fathers. That's the 10th Amendment. If it's not covered in the Constitution, basically it's left to the states. Well, the 10th commandment is kind of the same one. You can do these other nine. Other people can look at you and think, oh yeah, there's a person who never takes the Lord's name in vain. He's in church every Saturday for these Jewish people. He hasn't murdered anybody. He's faithful to his wife. All of these kind of external things, and think, oh yeah, this guy's got it all together. Well, that 10th commandment comes along, and nobody can see whether you're coveting their car, their house, their donkey, their wife. You can't tell that externally. And that's the one that Jesus focuses in on. Since this man is interested in keeping the law, he focuses on the one that Jesus knows he's not keeping. He's not keeping the 10th commandment of not coveting. And Jesus makes the standard quite a bit higher than this external keeping of the law in the Sermon on the Mount as well, when he says that if you have gotten angry with your brother, well, that's the same as murder. If you've looked at another woman with lust, well, that's the same as adultery. Jesus is getting right to the heart, literally right to the heart of the matter, the heart of the person. Are you keeping these commandments in your heart? And this rich young ruler can't really stand up to that sort of an examination, because it says that he went, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He didn't want to part with his goods. He was coveting them. He was coveting those goods, is the implication. But instead of turning to faith in Christ, understanding, oh, I'm not keeping these commandments perfectly, I need to investigate another way that I can have eternal life. In fact, it should have been triggering in his mind, oh, I need to go back to the Scriptures to see if there's another answer. And there is another answer. And that answer, of course, is faith. Faith in God's provision for sin. But instead, he leaves disappointed. He leaves sad, because he would rather hold on to his goods and his own way of thinking rather than turning to faith in Christ. And Paul had a similar problem. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 17 points out that Paul there is pointing out that covetousness was the thing that tripped him up as well, until he came to faith in Christ. That one commandment, the one commandment that is recorded in Exodus chapter 20 that gets right to the heart of the person, this idea of covetousness. If that hadn't been written into the law, people could go along and think everything is great. But when you really start to think about it, particularly for this wealthy person, that he was coveting. And in fact, coveting is actually a violation of the first commandment as well. That Colossians 3:5 tells us that greed and a desire for other goods is the equivalent of idolatry. So when Jesus points out that this guy, you're not living up to the standard of the 10th commandment, in fact, he's showing him that he violates the first commandment as well. So he's actually violated both tablets of the law, the first commandment, not having idols, and the 10th commandment. He's not living up to the standard of the law. But notice that Jesus does make a call to this person. He doesn't just hammer him over the head with the fact that, oh, you're not keeping the law. Notice it's really easy to skip over. If you do this thing, you will have treasure in heaven, and we'll next week and later on in this section, we're going to see what treasure in heaven is. But notice that he says, and come, follow me. That is the call to follow Christ, to come to him, to believe in him, to come to him like the children came to him in verses 15 through 17. He is asking this person to come to him like the children that he had just referred to in the earlier verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Rich young ruler, you're not keeping the law. You think that you're keeping the law, but it's only externally, and externally doesn't count. God requires complete righteousness, righteousness that is only found in Him. And as we'll see, that only comes to a person in one way. Jesus just told him how it came to them, through simple faith like a child, in verse 17 of Luke 18. Tom Constable puts it this way, a scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, in reference to this passage, the thinking of the rich young ruler. He says, Jesus' logic is quite clear in this conversation. He reasoned that God alone is perfect in verse 19. Moreover, God's standard for obtaining eternal life by good works is perfection, verses 20 through 21. Complete perfection. All of the commandments, all of the Word of God. Therefore, no one can obtain eternal life by good works. James 2:10 tells us that if we offend the law in one place and one place only, you just have that one time in your 72 years that God has given you to live on this earth, that you got angry at a person for no reason, that one sin disqualifies you from righteousness. No one can obtain eternal life by good works. Therefore, they have to rely upon faith. Faith like the tax collector had in the parable. Faith like the little children have in coming to Jesus Christ. Now notice the analogy about entry into the kingdom. We've had the attempt at good works. Jesus points out that, no, you're not going to be able to attain eternal life by good works, so you have to come and follow Him, he says. But now notice this analogy that he gives. It says in verse 24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here we have this analogy that Jesus is using. And we can tell that from the language that he uses. This is kind of similar to an allegory that is sometimes used in Scripture, not very often, but we need to notice the language to understand that this is that analogy or that allegory, that Jesus is talking about something that doesn't happen. I haven't spent a lot of time around camels. I actually have seen some my time in the Middle East, but camels don't try to go through the eye of needles. Jesus is obviously using this as a way to teach something to the people who are there. He's trying to tell them about the difficulty, obviously, he tells us, the difficulty of entering into the kingdom. Now, some people take every portion of Scripture that they don't really understand or portions of Scripture that talk about future events, and they say, oh, that's an allegory. When we don't understand what it says or it's talking about something that is going to happen in the future, we have to pretend like that's an allegory, and then we just come up with our own understanding of what it is. Well, that's not a valid way to interpret the Scripture. If we can read something and it makes sense the way that it's written, that's what it is talking about. Whether it's prophecy or any type of writing, it doesn't matter. We don't have the right to just make an allegory out of portions of Scripture we don't understand. This analogy that Jesus is giving here is just a story that he's trying to relate a deeper truth to us, and we can understand something more about the Scripture when we do that correctly. But notice that Jesus looked at him with compassion. We see that in Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. It goes back a little bit. But Jesus was looking at this man with compassion. He didn't just condemn him as an unbeliever and then just send him on his way. Who cares about you? Notice Mark 10 and verse 21. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus goes on and tells the same analogy there. But he had compassion on this man as he was telling him the truth. He didn't just say, oh, yeah, what's true for you, rich young ruler, is it's not necessarily true for me. Or, you know, you can have your own beliefs. That's fine. You can believe whatever you want. He doesn't do that. He tells this individual the truth of the situation. And that's a good model for us to follow as well. But notice the point here, that it's hard for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, it's hard for everyone else as well. And we get that from Mark chapter 10 also. Mark chapter 10 and verse 24, speaking of this same event. Mark 10 and verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He just point blank. He doesn't just limit it to the wealthy. He says it's difficult for everyone to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, the point is that it is impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of God on their own, just the same as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Again, if you're trying to keep the law in order to enter the kingdom of God, memorize James chapter 2:10, and that should set you straight. You are not going to be able to keep the law perfectly in order to enter into the kingdom. Jesus is pointing out here, like he often has done, that for the wealthy, it's particularly difficult for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom or enter into eternal life, because they have a tendency to rely upon themselves. They have what they need in this life. We've seen that a couple times already, at least in the Gospel of Luke, with the story of the wealthy farmer who was building his barns and his storage silos and these sorts of things, giving no thought to his eternal future, to his soul, Jesus says. We saw that in the rich man and Lazarus when they both went to Hades. The rich man, of course, being in the punishment side of Hades at that point in time anyway, but he was only concerned with this life and the things that he could get in this life. He wasn't thinking about his eternal future. And that's a very unwise thing to do, as Jesus is once again pointing out here. But notice, it's important for us to understand that this entering the kingdom equals inheriting eternal life. Note that original question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, in verse 18. In verse 25, Jesus equates entering eternal life with entering into the kingdom. Verse 25, he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we saw this in John chapter 3 in our scripture reading last week as well. John 3:3, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, keeping in mind that that is very early on in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 3 is. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then, of course, verse 16 of John chapter 3, same conversation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Entering the kingdom, having eternal life, those are synonymous terms. They mean precisely the same thing. And Jesus here is pointing out that, in fact, it is impossible for a person to enter into the kingdom, inherit eternal life through their own works, through their own strength. And then notice the amazement that results from this statement that Jesus makes. It's impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Uh-oh. Well, that brings up a difficult question. Verse 26, notice what it says. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Now, if you're paying attention to the titles of the various sections here, you notice, well, the amazement that resulted. It doesn't say anything about amazement. Again, we have to go to the other Gospels. Matthew 19:25, when the disciples heard this, Matthew makes it more clear who the people are who heard it. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Mark 10:26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? There is amazement at what Jesus is saying. Wow, this, you mean to tell me it is impossible for people to go into heaven? Well, or to be saved, or to enter into the kingdom, or inherit eternal life, I should say. Well, what in the world are we going to do? And notice that as well, that saved, notice the disciples, what they say, their question, then who can be saved? So therefore, we can say that being saved is equal to entering the kingdom of God, because that's what Jesus just said, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So being saved equals entering the kingdom of God. And we've already seen that entering the kingdom of God equals eternal life. So all three of these terms are synonymous. See, we're Gentile people. Most everybody here is anyway. The ones who I know personally, everybody here that I know personally is a Gentile. We're not Jewish people. So our language typically is being saved. That's what we think of, going to heaven when we are believe in Jesus Christ. Well, for a Jewish person, they have a little bit different perspective. The Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible speaks of the kingdom as being the ultimate fulfillment of what God has in store for us, this messianic kingdom. That's their idea of heaven or their idea of eternal life. But all three of these mean precisely the same thing: being saved, entering the kingdom, having eternal life. And notice that Jesus makes it very clear that it is impossible for man to save himself. The things that are impossible with people. The Greek language there makes it very clear that he is saying it is impossible for a person to do this. That points out the utter impossibility of works. Works, good works, cannot save you. When it comes to the time for the judgment, Jesus doesn't pile up all of your good works on one side of the scale and your bad works on the other side of the scale, and we see which one outweighs the other. Anything that violates God's law automatically, instantaneously disqualifies you from being in his perfect righteous presence. And I don't know how long you've lived, but or how much you're paying attention to your life and what's going on, but you don't keep the law perfectly. Got ahead of myself. What he does say, however, salvation is impossible for a person But it is possible with God. Salvation is all of God's work. God does the impossible. God saves people. God takes the camel and puts it through the eye of the needle because He is God. He makes the impossible possible. And He does that through simple, childlike faith. Trust in what He has done. See, God has done all of the work of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross when He took the sins of the world, every person who's ever lived, whoever will live, and put them on Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. That is what makes it possible for a person to be saved. And simple, childlike trust in that work that was done on the cross will save you, period. That's Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, see, Paul, being a Jewish person, points out that Abraham is his forefather according to the flesh, or just as a physical descendant of him. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Righteousness was credited to Abraham because he believed what God said to him. He believed in God's provision for him. Now notice Paul goes on. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. If you have a business and you have employees who work for you and they do a job for you, it's not a favor that you're paying them. They've earned it. They did work. They earned the pay. Paul equates that to salvation. If you're doing the work, it's not a favor that God gives you salvation. It's not, in other words, it's not by grace. If you're earning it through your works, it's not by grace. But you're getting what is due. He goes on, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Only faith can give the person righteousness. And we see that in this diagram that I took from somewhere on the internet. I don't even remember, but it's a really good diagram that shows just exactly what is going on. This idea of imputed righteousness, or righteousness that is credited to a person. That imputed is just a fancy word for credited, given to you. And so we have a person over here, a person who has believed in Jesus Christ on the cross. And when a person does that, their guilt is credited to Jesus on the cross. In other words, when you see Jesus on the cross and you believe in what He has done for you on that cross, paying the penalty for your sins, your violations of God's law, your violations of God's righteousness, you trust in Jesus and what He's doing. He's taking your sins onto Himself. God then credits or gives Christ's righteousness to you, just the same way that He did for Abraham. When Abraham believed God, God gave him righteousness. Well, the same thing happens for us when we trust in Jesus Christ. That is justification. You are justified. You are given Christ's righteousness by faith. And that is what Jesus is trying to get this rich young ruler to understand. He's trying to get him to understand, just like the Old Testament scriptures teach, that justification comes through faith, just like it did for Abraham. Romans chapter 4 makes very clear, just that same way, Jesus is trying to get this man to think that He needs to have faith. He is not keeping the law perfectly. Therefore, he needs to trust in God's provision for sin. You know, Jesus has really been teaching from the beginning that his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Only the righteous are going to enter into his kingdom. And we know that there's only one way to have righteousness for a sinful person, and that is through faith in Christ. Jesus himself said that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the one avenue to the righteousness that is found in God. Every person, every single person in the world is born in sin, conceived in sin, born with a sin nature, separated from God. And John 16 says, but God so loved the world. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he sent his only begotten Son to the cross to die for our sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that when we put our faith in him, he gives us Christ's righteousness at the moment that we trust in him. So this rich young ruler, he attempted to claim that he could have righteousness through his good works, through keeping the law. Jesus gave him an analogy to say that, no, that's impossible. You're not going to be able to keep the law. You cannot keep God's law to his standard. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? That's your heart, my heart, the rich young ruler's heart, everyone's heart, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is wicked, separated from God. And so it's impossible for you, in your strength, your good works, to go to heaven, to earn righteousness, to go to heaven. But then he gives hope to those who were there, who were following him, who were listening to what he was saying, that very call that he gave to the rich young ruler, come follow me and you'll find out the truth. He tells them the truth. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. God does the impossible when we put our faith in him. He gives us righteousness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to study your word. We thank you for the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this story of the rich young ruler that makes so clear that we cannot earn salvation. We cannot earn eternal life by being good enough. It is literally impossible for us to be good enough. But praise the Lord that you have provided a way for us to have righteousness. We can escape judgment. We can escape punishment. We can escape an eternity separated from you, and we can have an eternity with you through simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We thank you so much that you have provided this way for us, this only way for us to have righteousness. And we thank you that it is not complicated, that it's easy, so easy that a child can understand it, and that even a child can come to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that the truth of salvation in Christ for those who have already done that would motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray that it would motivate us to be gracious, to be thankful for what you have provided for us. And we pray that it would motivate us to live lives that are in keeping with the righteousness that we have given to us. We pray that it would motivate us to be holy because you are holy in this life that we have to live. For those who have not put their trust in Christ, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do his work, that he would convict them of the sin that separates them from God, and that they would come to the understanding that they can only have righteousness through faith in you. We thank you for this, Lord, for this salvation we have in Christ, and we pray your blessing on this week to come. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.